45 years ago, on September 17th, was when I began preaching here in South Fork. So this is an anniversary of sorts for me. And earlier this summer, many of you participated in encouragements with a 45th celebration. So I just thought I'd catch you up to the right date here. And I just praise God for his patience and your patience and endurance with me over the years. The other thing that I want to encourage you about is we're only going to get partway through the outline in your bulletin this morning, and we'll finish the other half this evening. And I didn't want some of you to begin to think it's time to leave. You heard the dog barking or the cat meowing, and you needed to run out and take care of things. We will be gathering around the Lord's table this morning. I want to just emphasize to each one of you our practice here of the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to participate in this, the Lord's Supper. It is not private or exclusive to this fellowship. If you know Christ and you have done what Scripture counsels us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that is, you have examined yourself first so that you would not partake unworthily, we welcome you to join us at the table this morning as we remember our Lord's death until he comes. So those announcements out of the way, now I'm going to say something. We are continuing in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we look at the portion that is before us today, this morning, this evening's message, we are dealing with some of the most important information both for the believer and for the unbeliever. To the believer, it's important that we have an understanding of what it really means when we talk about our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also important that as believers, we understand that unbelievers are not going to participate in that hope and in those joys that are going to be ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to see their desperation and therefore can be more burdened about praying for them and witnessing to them along the way. To the non-believer, they need to understand the reality that the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment. Everyone has an appointment. Barring the rapture, all of us here will face one day, as some would say, the grim reaper. All you have to do is think about it just a little bit, and we realize that the history of man since Adam's sin has been one of death. Chapter 5 of Genesis talks about the generation of Adams, and it says so-and-so lived this many years and then had this many children, and then he lived this many years, and he died, and he died. And the whole chapter goes through likewise in the same fashion. So when you look at an obituary, when you drive by a cemetery, when you listen to the news, we are daily faced with the reality of the mortality of man. But in facing the reality of the mortality of man, we also need to recognize something else. And that is the Word of God declares that there is immortality, eternal life for those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And that is what we are emphasizing and celebrating this morning. As you look at your outline, it shows you in item number one there, the inevitable questions regarding the resurrection of the dead. Now, as we move to that, I just want to say ahead of that, that the reality of the resurrection is not natural, it is supernatural. In other words, there is no natural explanation of the resurrection. One of the realities, and we see it in Isaiah 40, and we see it in James 1 and Peter, 1 Peter 1, it speaks there of how the grass and about all flesh is just a matter of a flash in the pan, as it were. The grass withers, the flower fades away. Only the Word of God abides forever. And so as we think about mortality of man, we think about the issue of the subject of resurrection, we deal with this issue of what about the resurrection. Turn with me for a second to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As you're going there, I remind you there is something that's called the second law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics says that everything is in the process of entropy. In other words, decay, dying, loss of energy, dissipation. Everything is in that process. So when you introduce the message or the word resurrection, you're interrupting something that is very real, very natural, and you're talking about something supernatural. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is there in Athens, and I'm going to pick up in verse 16. It says, "And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace with them, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preaches unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine which thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.'" What is this resurrection stuff about? Well, he goes ahead and presents to them who God is. He expounds to them the reality of the God that we know and worship. Then in the close of his message, look with me to verse 30. Verse 30. He says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some did what? They mocked." That's foolishness, they're saying. Others said, "We'll hear thee again on this matter." As Paul is introducing to these Gentiles, to these philosophers, to these Stoics, the message of the resurrection, they're saying, "This is weird. This is strange. I don't understand this stuff, and we'll give you a chance to explain it." Well, two questions are presented in the text, and the first question is, how are the dead raised up? How are the dead raised up? In other words, what power, what energy could possibly reverse what happened when death has occurred? How can it happen? Second question, with what body do they come? Since the body has decayed and gone to the dust, what possible body or container would they have following the resurrection? Now, as I look out here at your faces, you are church people. I'm familiar with your faces. I'm familiar with your exposure to being regular somewhere and worshiping the Lord. Those of you who are summer guests, have your church home back there. Those locals are here. You're familiar with this. But here's what I want to drive home this morning. And that is, do you understand that resurrection, the word and the meaning resurrection, is unnatural? It's not normal. It is strange, and there is no human explanation for it. What Paul is addressing here is the fact that there were some, and we looked at that in verse 12 previously, there were some that among them that says there is no resurrection. And so in chapter 15, he has been trying to tell them the importance of the resurrection, that if there was no such thing, what that would mean for Christendom. But then to declare, in fact, that there is resurrection, And now he's addressing those who are coming back and asking the question in verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Notice his response in verse 36. Thou what? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. He gives answers to these two questions, beginning first by going to nature and presenting a response. He starts first with what we would call a botany answer. And that botany answer is what you sow, okay? When you sow at verse 37, you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Botany says that when you plant a seed, it does not pop out of ground as a seed. How many of you are glad that you don't put in one seed and have one seed jump back up? That'd kind of be a dead-end street, wouldn't it? And what Paul identifies to help understand the issue of resurrection is that when you take a grain, and let's take a grain of wheat, for example, or a kernel of corn, when you put that in the ground, what happens? Given the right moisture and the right temperature, a process begins. We call it germination. In that process, as the moisture soaks into that seed, it begins to swell, it will begin to pop open, and the germ, we call it, will come forth and begin to go to find light and heat and energy to produce. And when it comes forward, what Paul says, that which comes up is not looking like the seed you planted. The seed that you planted only is going to produce more seed if it dies first. And listen to what Jesus said, John 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When that seed proceeds on to maturity as a plant, green plant growing up there, puts on an ear or puts on a head, whatever you call it, and then harvest times come, we think of some of the parables that Jesus said, that some produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. You get beyond what you planted, but you'll get nothing if that seed does not first die. How many of you know what would happen if you planted a seed in the ground and there was no moisture or germinating temperature? What would happen? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. You could go up there and dig it up later, and there it is. It's just the same thing. How many of you know that they have, in fact, dug up seed out of Egypt in some of those pyramids? They've dug up seed, and they've germinated, and the life is still in it. Isn't that awesome? My God did that. I got a great God. How about you? Okay? But here's the illustration. He starts with botany and says, except that seed is planted, except it dies, it will not bring forth. And when it brings forth, it will bring forth fruit after its kind. After its kind. Not some other kind. Okay? Not some other kind. Secondly, he not only deals with that in botany, but he goes to biology, and he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. When you begin to look at biology, you recognize there is a difference in these different ones that are mentioned here. They're not the same. And so his point is, just as there are different flesh in these different critters that God has created, so in the resurrection, there is a different body than what the body was like before. And he's going to tell us what that body looks like in more detail as we go on, but he's first making this application. Thirdly, he goes to astronomy for the illustration of what he's trying to communicate, and that he says, there are also celestial bodies. In other words, those things that are in the upper atmosphere. They are different from those things that are on the earth, terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There's a difference between these two kinds. Okay? And so in verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Just as there are differences there, so he says a resurrection body is going to be different from a natural body, a physical body. So verse 42 comes up. He's summarizing his little lesson by saying, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And he proceeds now to go through a listing of how it looks when it's sown and how it looks when it's resurrected. It is sown this way, it is raised this way. So let's begin to examine what he's saying. He's saying it's sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. You know, the Egyptians did develop a rather amazing capacity to embalm and preserve dead bodies. Every once in a while, King Tut travels. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But you know what I have not heard? Anybody having a conversation with King Tut. Though his body has been preserved, okay, there is no life in it. King Tut is not present inside there. And he says that body is sown in corruption. And that corruptible body that we want to recognize here is that when a person dies, when life ceases, immediately there are many processes that begin to take place in the body. Those processes that begin to take place within the body are chemical, they are physical, they're biological, there are a number of different things. In fact, one of the things that's interesting when you have an autopsy performed, when a forensic specialist is called in to try to determine the time of the death of a body, maybe yes, maybe no, what the cause of death was, and maybe there's been an extended period of time, how is it that one of those kind of guys or gals, as the case might be, can say, I think they died at such and such a time? Because, friends, here's what happens. Given the certain temperature circumstances, humidity circumstances in a given location, they have studied long enough to know that death will be followed in incremental fashion, and so they can say, okay, this is about what amount of time has passed since that person passed away. But you know what? The fact is, the minute they stopped breathing, the minute they died, the reality is they were sown in corruption. The corruption, the decay, began immediately. And the body is sown in corruption. When a person dies, when burial or whatever the process is that is used takes place, it is sown in corruption. But the promise of the resurrection is it is raised in what? Incorruption. How much distance is there between corruption and incorruption? It's an eternal difference, isn't it? It's a total difference. And that total difference that takes place is obviously miraculous. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. No matter how professional the individual might be, the mortuary assistants or managers or whatever, no matter how special they are, no matter how hard they work to try to make that person in the casket look good, listen to me, when you walk up there, they're dead. They're dead. Their honor, as it were, has gone, and now there is dishonor that is present there within them. As we think in terms of that dishonor, it's interesting that the life that is missing in that person, what they once were, is gone. And as They have elaborate services. They have long times of heads of state lying in state for many, many thousands of people to walk by. When they come by, the reality is the honor, the life of that person is gone. And when that person has gone, then the result is, if there is no resurrection, there is no glory. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 is an awesome passage of Scripture. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," listen, "we shall be like him." That is glory. "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Romans 8, verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which we will see hereafter." Now dishonor their glory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "For our conversation," literally our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. What an awesome thing the resurrection is going to be. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The Greek word regarding weakness has all of these applications: feebleness, frailty, disease, infirmity, sickness, and weakness. The reality is, because of the fall of man, there is a process that we're all experiencing in our life. We might call it aging. Okay? You know, sometimes people say, "Oh, we're getting old," and I prefer to say we're getting mature. And some are more ripe than others. We're maturing. But what happens with that passing of time? There is a weakness reality. How many of you remember Jack LaLanne? Okay, now what was his thing? Physical fit. But he still died. Am I right? He still died. He died with a good body. But he still died. Okay? As we think in terms of the weakness that is part of the reality of our humanist mortality of man, that we are aging. If you don't believe it, look in the mirror. We're sown in weakness, but we're raised in what? Power. What kind of power? Resurrection power. The power that brought Christ out of the tomb is that which brings us out of the grave and into eternity. As we think in terms of the wonderful good news that that brings to us, that resurrection body is going to have so many things that we have lost in this life, maybe never even experienced, but in eternity there will be, with a mentality that we have not had, a spirituality that we have not had, and a capacity that we have not had to know God and to worship him. And for a millennium we will live and reign with him in glorified bodies, and following that we'll live in eternity in resurrection power. Let me suggest something to you. No, let me not suggest it, let me declare it. When I get my resurrection body, when you see me a million years later, you'll say, "You haven't aged a day." Amen? We will be in resurrection power. What a glorious thing. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." What is the treasure? The eternal spirit of man. What is the earthen vessel? Pinch yourself and you'll find out. It's this earthly body that we have. Verse 1 of chapter 5. "For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this vessel we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given to us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be where? Present with the Lord. Because in the resurrection, present with the Lord, we will have a glorified body. Here we have a natural body. There we will have a glorified body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. There's nothing much more natural than dust, is there? Ladies, how many times have you dusted in your life? Where does that dust come from? Our daughter Pam has a weird sense of humor. She got it from her mother. If she's around and she dusts something off, or we're over there and dust something off, she says, there's enough dust here to make a man. Psalm 103, verse 14 says this, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. There's a naturalness. We are natural. But in the resurrection, we are going to be what? Spiritual. And what was Christ? And what is Christ? And what will we be for eternity? Spiritual. No longer drawn down, pulled back, held back by the natural, but in the spiritual, we will be there gloriously present with the Lord. It is sown also, Paul writes, as an earthly thing. As an earthly thing. It's interesting as we look at verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that which is not, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, what's the good news? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We have now an earthly body. We will have then an heavenly body. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And as we go there, we recognize some truths about the difference between that earthy and that heavenly. Luke 24, verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. This is the Sunday, the resurrection Sunday. This is Jesus in Jerusalem, the disciples meeting behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Jesus stood in the midst of them, did not open the door, went through the door, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were what? Terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. When he appeared, they thought he was a what? A spirit. What did he demonstrate to them to prove he was not a ghost, a spirit?
says, check me out. Okay? Now, you know what? We give Doubting Thomas a hard time. Remember? Because Thomas was not there. When they told him about what had happened, he said, I'm not going to believe it until I can put my fingers in the hole in his hands and my hand in the hole in his side. And we say, oh, Doubting Thomas. Those other guys had more faith. No, they didn't. They had the demonstration. Jesus said, handle me. Come on, check it out. And even after they had opportunity to check it out, they were still big-eyed and still questioning what was going on. He said, all right. Do you have anything here to eat? And they took and gave him some fish. You know what some of them thought? He'd put it in here and it'd go clunk. Amen? He's trying to prove something to them. And he took and he ate before them. Now listen, you ask me, what kind of a body will they have? Like Jesus' body. Just like, you, when you see him, you'll be like him. We'll be changed to be just like glorified body. Christ could go zoom, zoom. He didn't have to open up doors. Didn't have to worry about keeping track of keys. He could go and be wherever, okay? We will have a glorified body. And in that glorified body, we will be perfectly able to worship him forever. Now listen to me. Listen to me. In a moment, we're going to gather around this table. And it was Jesus that established this for a demonstration to the disciples about really why he came. He came to die. He came to pay the price for our sin. He came to present before them the reality of an eternity in a glorified body. As he was there with his disciples, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave to his disciples and said, this is my body. He took the cup and he blessed it and he says, this is the blood of a new covenant in my blood. And as often as you do this, you do show forth my death until I come again. You're doing this because I have a new covenant with you, and that new covenant is having been born again. You are transformed from the natural, from the earthy, from the Adamic. You're changed from that into a spiritual, heavenly person that can know eternity with Jesus Christ. When we gather around this, there's no magic in the elements. What there is worship in our hearts for what was done for us. And we remember his death. Listen to me, until he comes again. Because Jesus took that cup, and when he finished, he held that fourth cup, the cup of praise, up, and he said, I'll not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We've got an appointment, guys. It's called the wedding supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, the bride will be there in white garments, and Christ will stand and take that cup of praise, and we will participate in that glory. And we will be in glorified bodies. Hallelujah. Will you be there? You've got to be born again. If you're not saved, you won't be there. But being redeemed, that is the blessed hope that we have of being with him and being changed and forever, ever, ever being with him. Heavenly Father, what amazing, wonderful, awesome mercy and grace was bestowed upon us that we might be redeemed and we might be called the sons of God, that we might have within us the very reality of eternity and the very hope of the resurrection and the change that shall be. Father, this morning we examine our hearts. we present ourselves in a mode and attitude of spirit of worship as we come to these elements today. Lord, if there's anything whatsoever that needs to be taken care of, may we do it just to cleanse our life and cleanse our heart before you as we participate in this remembrance until Jesus comes and calls us home. Bless our response to you by your presence and affirmation in our spirits, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 532. 532. Oh, that will be glory. Let's stand and sing together.
When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory, may glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look up his face, that will be glory, may glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago, joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I will look on his face, that will be glory, may glory for me.
Would you be seated, please? And Brother Brent and Brother Tunis, would you come?